So today we are going to be in the book of James, in the first chapter, that chapter that Philip read for us there. And today we're going to be talking a little bit about afflictions and trials. And sometimes I hesitate to talk about that subject. Of course, I shouldn't because it's in the Bible, and you should not shy away from anything in Scripture. But I see in the modern American church, and I'm sure you see it too, that selfishness runs rampant. And many a preacher today is going to focus on those passages in Scripture that talk about how God does good things for us and good things to us. And again, those passages are true. There's nothing false about those passages, but sometimes there's an overemphasis on that sort of thing. Brother Carlos was talking about the prosperity gospel and how prevalent that is. But you know, even amongst those people and churches who hold to the prosperity gospel, if you're alive for, I don't know, more than a few hours, you're going to realize that life doesn't always go the way you want it to go. There are trials and there are hardships. And so I don't know of any pastor who hasn't preached about trials. But even in that, sometimes, trying to pick my words carefully, and I'm probably not going to, but sometimes it seems a little whiny to me. Sometimes I just want to shake somebody and say, you know what? Grow up. Everyone has tough times. Get over it. But that being said, we are but flesh, and we have our weaknesses, and we are thankful for the God who strengthens us through trials. And so today, this passage that we're going to look at today is speaking of God helping us through trials. And it does tell us about the rewards that come to us when we persevere in those trials. But even as we read it, it's not all roses and rainbows. Even though it is talking about how God helps us, and how God is going to reward us, it's still, at least in my opinion, a pretty hard-hitting passage. And it can really strike us, at least it struck me to the heart. Because I look at the attitude I'm supposed to have, and I look at the attitude I do have, and they don't always line up. And so this can be a pretty convicting passage. So today we're going to look at the beginning of the book of James. And we know that ultimately this was written by the Holy Spirit, but the human author is named James. Actually, literally, it's Jacob. I don't know why we call it James, but that's the way it's been translated. So we're going to go with James because that's what we're used to. And there are different Jameses mentioned in the Bible. And there's been some debate about which James this is, but I think the pretty standard opinion, and it's the one that I hold to, is this James is actually one of Jesus' brothers. We know, contrary to Roman Catholicism, that Mary had children after Jesus. And one of those children, I believe, is the author of this book, James. And James apparently actually did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah at first. But then after the resurrection, James became a believer. But as I was thinking about this, and when you look at the book of James, you see him paraphrasing so much of what Jesus taught. Now, again, that's somewhat obvious because we know that both were being led by the Holy Spirit to say what they said. But again, God used a human to write this book, and so I think that a lot of James's experience comes out in his writings. And as I was thinking about this, I can't help but think that even before James was what we would call a Christian, he was probably being discipled by his older brother. I can't prove this from Scripture, but bear with me a moment here. So in the Bible, there are many commands given to Hebrew fathers that they should teach their families the Word of God. We can assume that Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, would have been doing that. He would have been teaching his family the Word of God. Well, because we don't hear of Joseph any time after Jesus' youth, we assume that he had probably passed away. Well, when a father would pass away in Hebrew culture, and not just Hebrew culture, a lot of cultures, it was often the oldest son who would kind of take the place of the head of household and have many of the same responsibilities that the father had. So I don't think it's a stretch to think that Jesus probably took over the responsibility to disciple that family and teach them the word of God. Now, again, I can't prove that from scripture, but it seemed very likely that James, as he grew up in the household with Jesus there, probably heard Jesus' teaching quite a bit, even before James had become a what we would call a true believer. So we do see a lot of Jesus' words, at least the ideas, the concepts, we see it a lot here in this book of the Bible. So what Jesus was teaching his family, I'm assuming, would be the same things, basically the same things that we read of in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, before we look at the first chapter of James here, if you would keep your finger there, but turn back to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. It's a fairly familiar parable. The parable, it's called the parable of the sower, parable of the soils, I think it's also called. But in Luke chapter 8, verses 11 through 15, I can't help but think that James, as he is writing, has this parable in the back of his mind. At least there seems to be a whole lot of parallels. So starting in verse 11 of Luke chapter 8, it says, "Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those who hear by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away." Now that word temptation there, it can be translated testing or trials, and it's the same word that James is going to use. Verse 14. "Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity." Now, talks about these who fall away because of riches. In Matthew and Mark, it talks about the deceitfulness of riches is what draws them away. But then in verse 15, he mentions another group. He says, "The ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." And that word patience can also mean endurance or steadfastness. And that's another word that James is going to use when we get back to chapter 1. So some things to take note of here in Luke chapter 8. First of all, we see that the seed, which is the word of God, that's what starts everything off. That's what starts all of these processes. So the seed is the word of God, and that's what starts everything off. And some start well, but they eventually fall away. And there's different reasons for that. For some, it's the temptations or the trials that they face. Now, again, in Matthew and Mark, it talks about those trials being persecutions. So because of the persecution they face, those type of trials, they fall away. And then there are others who fall away because their desire for riches, or as it says in Matthew and Mark, the deceitfulness of riches. But he also mentions another group of people, and those are the ones who I believe are true Christians. They hear the word. Now, the others heard the word too, but the difference is this group keeps the word. They do what it says. And they also bear fruit, which is very important. So with that in mind, with that kind of in the background, let's turn back to James chapter 1. He begins his letter by identifying himself as James, or literally Jacob, but again, we're going to go with James because that's what we're used to. And he describes himself as the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's probably a little bit of humility here in what James is saying. He could have, name dropped. He could have said, I'm the brother of Jesus. But he doesn't say that. He says, I'm a bondservant. Then he addresses his letter to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Again, there's some debate about who those people are, but a lot of commentators, and I think when you compare Scripture with Scripture, this is the best explanation. But in Acts chapter 8, you'll remember that Saul was persecuting the church, and those who were in and around Jerusalem, they scattered. So James was a leader in the church in Jerusalem, and so when he says they were scattered abroad, I think it kind of implies they were scattered from Jerusalem. And so it's probably, when he refers to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, he's probably referring to Jewish Christians who are scattered because of persecution. So I believe that's who he's addressing. The first thing he says to them is this, greetings. It's translated greetings, but that word actually implies the idea of rejoicing. So the first thing he says to them is rejoice. You're scattered because of persecution. You have left behind your family, your lands, your houses. People are seeking your life, trying to kill you. Rejoice. Not exactly what we would expect to hear. But in case somebody didn't understand the first time, he says it again in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, there's a few things to note here. First of all, he says, my brethren. What James is about to say applies to believers, not unbelievers. And Pastor Carlos, you touched on this earlier. Everyone has trials. It doesn't matter if you're a believer or unbeliever. You're going to have tough times in life. But those tough times, those trials, they have a different purpose for the believer as opposed to the unbeliever. The things that he's about to say about going through trials, these count for believers, but not necessarily for unbelievers. So he says, my brethren, count it all joy. Count it all joy. Now, he doesn't say necessarily that trials are good, or that the bad things that other people do to you are good. But he does say that they should be counted as something that is good. Should be counted as something that we should count as joy. Also note that he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Not if, but when. Again, if you've lived on this earth for very long, you know that it's a matter of when, not if. He also says when you fall into various trials. Now we know that in God's providence, it's not happenstance that we fall into various trials. But notice he didn't say seek various trials. We don't have to go looking for trouble. Number one, because God does not require that of us. And number two, because you really don't have to. It'll find you. So when you fall into various trials, count it all joy. Now again, when we, in the modern church, when we see the Bible talking about afflictions and trials, our minds usually go to sometimes trite things. I had a bad day, that sort of thing. Now, sometimes it goes to things that are more serious, like the death of a loved one or a loss of a job. Now, a loss of a job can be a big deal. Maybe it's not. But if you're providing for a family, it can be a big deal. When we think of trials, we think of sicknesses. And all those things would fall under the title of various trials. But I think in particular what James is talking about is the trial of persecution. Again, it doesn't explicitly say that, but if it's true that James is talking to those who are scattered by persecution, and later on in the book, he does mention some persecution they were going through. I think it's likely that that's mainly the trial that he has in mind. And again, he says, to count it all joy. Now, trials are not something that we naturally rejoice about. A trial hurts. If it doesn't hurt, it's not a trial. So a trial is not pleasant, and yet James tells us to rejoice. Well, what do trials accomplish? Maybe if we know what a trial does, or God intends to do through it, can help us rejoice. Well, if we go on in verses 3 and 4, he says to rejoice or count all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing, or we could say because you know, that the testing of your faith produces patience. Produces patience. That word patience, as I said, it can be translated endurance. Others like to use the word steadfastness. And the reason for that is because, again, in our modern English, sometimes we look at the word patience and we think of sitting in a waiting room, waiting for the doctor to come out. It's more of a passive thing, where that's not exactly the idea here. We know that there are times when we are to wait on the Lord, but waiting on the Lord doesn't mean sitting there twiddling our thumbs. It means doing stuff. And Christianity is an active faith. And so when he's talking about patience, I think we could say steadfastness. In other words, resolve to continue on what God has called you to do. It's not that you're sitting there passively, but you're continuing to do what God has told you to do. And this is one of the things that James says that trials produce. It produces patience. And again, if you're not a believer, you can't really count trials all joy. Now, even an unbeliever will acknowledge that God is somehow behind their trials. Even unbelievers will say, or at least think to themselves, God, why are you doing this to me? But again, God does it for a different purpose for the believer. We can count it all joy if we understand what God is doing. Part of what he is doing is he's producing something in us. Now, that's only half the story, knowing what God is up to. The other part, and this is where it gets very convicting, at least for me, not only do you have to know what God is doing, but you have to desire the same thing that God desires in those trials. And this is where I said it gets kind of convicting to me, because even though I understand, I've read the Bible enough to know that God uses trials to do something to me that makes me better, doesn't mean that I always like it. And if you don't like what God is doing, it's very hard to count it all joy. So this passage is telling us about some benefits of trials, but it still kind of hurts to read. If we know what God is up to and we desire what God desires, it's easier. But if we don't, then it's hard to count it all joy. An analogy that I could use, and this is probably a dumb analogy, but I'll give it anyway. Picture, if you will, a teenage boy who's in high school and he wants to join the football team. Not because he likes football, but he thinks that maybe he'll get a little more attention from some of the girls in his high school. He shows up for football practice, and the coach makes him run and run and run and run, and then do push-ups, and then collide with other people who are twice his size, and then run and run and run. And he hurts all over. His lungs hurt. His legs hurt. He's thinking, why is this coach torturing me like this? Well, if his only motivation is to get attention from girls, he might be very tempted to say, you know what, maybe there's another way. This pain is not worth it. But to the football player who loves football and wants to win, he actually loves it when his coach pushes him. He knows that it's painful. He feels the same amount of pain, but he knows that pain is going to produce something good. It's going to produce victory. And so while one would hate the coach for what he is doing to him, the other loves the coach because he knows that that pain is necessary to grow. It's producing something good. Amen. So as we look at our lives, and again, this is hard. I'm not saying I'm there, but as we look at our lives and we look at trials and ask yourself, Can we count it all joy? Do we like what God is doing in us? Do we like what God is producing in us? If your goal in life is to have comfort and happiness, you will not count trials all joy. But God tells us certain things that he produces through these trials. Now, a lot of verses we could turn to, a lot of passages. And Brother Carlos, you mentioned this also. But in Hebrews chapter 12, if you would turn back one book in your Bible there, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll look at verses, let's go 7 through 11. It says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for a profit. Again, he's doing it for a good reason. He has a goal, and it's a good goal. So that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems joyful for the present. He's admitting trials are not fun. They're not pleasant. But rather, they're painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the writer of Hebrews is saying that this disciplining that comes in the form of trials, it's meant for us to partake of his holiness. It's meant, the purpose of it is to yield or produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But if that's not your goal in life, you're not going to be happy with trials. Now again, not saying I'm there yet, that I've arrived. When I go through a trial, I'm not sure that the first thing that comes to mind is, oh good, I'm gaining the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Another passage, it's again one that I'm sure you're familiar with, in Romans chapter 8. And that verse that is so often quoted, Romans 8 verse 28, where he says that we know all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And that all things, again, he's talking about trials. In fact, later on, he'll talk about some of those trials. So in Romans chapter 8, verses 31, for example, he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then he begins to say, you know, who can be against us? But now here's some things that seem like they're against us. In verse 35, for example, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he mentions tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. All those things may come our way, but it's not going to separate us from the love of Christ. All those things may come our way, but God is using those things for the good. And what is the good that he's talking about? Back in verse 28, when he says all things work together for the good, well, I think verse 29 gives us a clue. He says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. When God brings you through a trial, he is in the process of conforming you to the image of his son. Now, again, if that's your main motivation in life, you will count trials joy. But that's not always my main motivation, but it should be, and it should be yours. So as I said back in James, this is a convicting passage because we don't always have the same goals that God does. Our goals are often a lot more selfish. And you know, God's goals are not bad for us. They're actually good. They're just maybe not what we want, and certainly not in the way we want to achieve those goals. So it's really easy to say that we should have the same goal that God does, but it's a little harder. But thankfully, by his Spirit, hopefully we're getting closer day by day. Amen. Well, turning back now to James, He picks up in verse 4. He says, but let patience or endurance or steadfastness, let it have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's talking about being perfect and complete and lacking nothing. Those words and those phrases all mean very similar things. God wants to mature us. He wants to build us up again into the image of Christ. He says to let patience have its perfect work. Now we know, of course, that God is sovereign. And if he sends trials our way, and he is the one who does that, he will also sovereignly give us the strength to endure it. And so we know that this process that James is talking about, it will come to pass in the life of a believer. But from a human perspective, James says, let patience have its work. In other words, let this process work. So again, we can have confidence that, yes, God will work it out in our lives. But from our perspective, we need to allow it to work. Submit yourself to it. Now, when we pray often, when we're in a trial, we pray for God to remove the trial. By the way, that's not necessarily bad. Paul did that. You're probably familiar in 2 Corinthians where he prayed 3 times that the thorn in his flesh be removed. It's not wrong to ask God. But in that case, and in other cases in our lives, God says no. No, you're going to stay in this trial. So you can ask God to change your circumstances, and sometimes he does. Often he does. But oftentimes God wants to change you, not your circumstances. I do believe that if we have the power to make our situation better, as long as we can do it without violating God's law, I think that we should. If you're struggling financially, don't just say, well, hey, this is a trial, I can be content. If you can, take another job or do whatever to help shore up your finances. It's okay to do it. If you're in an abusive relationship, you don't have to say, well, this is a trial, I guess I'll just stay here. If you have the power to leave or tell someone who is an authority what's going on, then do it. But God often puts us in a place where we really have no escape, at least escape from the trial. And God puts us in those times, in those places. And again, it's a good thing because it's a God-ordained process that is meant to shape us and mold us. So, if you can change your situation, go for it. But if not, then understand what God is doing and count it all joy. Well, another effect of this God-ordained process is it makes us future-oriented. If the here and now is all we have, that could lead to despair. Amen. But that's not all we have. Amen. We have a future. You know, there are some countries in Africa where, you know, they have a lot of different dialects. And I know of one country in particular where the local dialects do not have a word for future. And when people come and try to help develop that nation, it's very hard because they're not future oriented. They don't think about the future. They're only thinking about the here and now. They don't even have a word for future. Those places haven't been influenced by Christianity as we in the West have. Now, we're losing that. We've lost that to a large extent in America. You know, this is not in my notes, but it just popped into my head. I don't listen to pop music a lot, but when I'm out and about, I can't help but hear it. How many of the songs are talking about today or tonight? It's all about the moment. Not about the past. We don't care about the past. Not about the future. We don't. Just now. Yeah. I want happiness now. I want a good day now. Yep. That's not the Christian mindset. The Bible tells us, look, things that are happening now that you don't like, they're producing something good that you won't experience till a lot later. Amen. You will eventually, but not now. Mm. You'll reap the rewards later. So if we bear up under trials, there are better things ahead. Well, in verses 5 through 8, James tells us what to do in trials. He says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. Now, this verse, I think, can apply to a lot of different situations, and I know people that do that, but particularly he's talking about wisdom in a trial. If you lack wisdom in a trial, ask of God. And why do we ask of God? Well, the Bible tells us that God is the source of all wisdom. Actually, James does talk about worldly wisdom, but we're talking about true wisdom, and that comes from God. And that's why we ask him. So we ask God to help us see things from God's perspective. God, help me to understand what you're doing in this trial. And we ask for wisdom of how we are to respond. How are we to behave? So if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And he says that God is the one who gives to all liberally, that means generously, and without reproach. So when we ask God, God doesn't say, oh, I can't believe that you have to ask for wisdom. He's happy to give wisdom to us. Amen. He wants us to acknowledge that we don't know all that we need to know and come to him for wisdom. And so he gives generously and without reproach. He doesn't insult us for coming to him. He wants us to come to him. Then he says, it will be given. It will be given. So we are to ask. Now, are we to do anything in addition to asking? I think we could make a case that yes. Yes, there are other things we can do. I think that we need to look at God's word. And even though God's word is not mentioned in that verse, I think looking at the rest of Scripture, it's pretty clear that that's where we get our wisdom from. So we are to ask, but we're also to do some digging for ourselves. You know, the Bible tells us to ask our Father for daily bread. And that same Bible also tells us, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. So you see, it's both. We have our responsibilities. There are things that God has called us to do. But we also know that our work alone isn't going to accomplish the task. Ultimately, every good, this is verse 17 of James chapter 1, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. So, yes, we are to study our word, but we're also to ask for wisdom. Because you know what? You can read the Bible over and over and over again, but if the Holy Spirit is not directing you and guiding you, you're not going to understand it. And so, yes, we study, but we also ask. We come to God asking for wisdom. Well, in verse 6, he goes on. He says, let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And this passage used to discourage and depress me so much, because the way I read it for so many years was, if you want wisdom, ask God. But if you have an inkling of doubt in your mind that he's going to give you wisdom, then deal's off. He's not going to give you wisdom. And of course, I don't know about you, but it's very hard to pray without a little inkling of doubt as to whether or not God's going to answer the prayer in the way you want him to answer. And so this verse for a long time was one that I did not care for too much, because it seems like if I just have a tiny bit of doubt, oh, deal's off. Well, I don't think that that's what's being said here. I think a better explanation is that to ask without doubting means that you ask without doubting that God is actually the best source of wisdom. You ask believing that God really truly knows what you should do and that his ways are best. So the one who doesn't act in faith, he would be the one who says, you know, God, I want your advice, but if there's another source of wisdom out there that's better, I'll take that other source. That's a double-mindedness. That's a, I kind of want to follow God, but you know what? If there's a better way, I'm open to that. So, a person who does that is double-minded. And James says, let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. If that's your attitude, then don't expect God to grant you wisdom. But if you come to him knowing that he is the source of wisdom, that his ways are best, then yes, God will answer your prayer and he will give you wisdom. So opposed to the double-minded person, we could say that we need to be a single-minded person. We go to God, we ask for wisdom, and then we do it in the spirit of, God, whatever you say, I'll do it. I'll trust you. That's what faith is. Faith is trust. He goes on in verses 9 through 11, and it seems almost as though he's changing the subject, because now he starts talking about rich people and poor people. Verses 9 through 11, he says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits." And again, it seems like he's talking about a different subject, but I don't think he is. I think he's still talking about trials. He's talking about the lowly, and we could probably substitute the word poor for that. Now, those two often go together. The word really means those who are lowly in their societal standing, which often means you're not very wealthy. Those two usually go together, and the rich usually have a higher social standing. And so he's talking to the poor and the rich. Now remember, in the parable of the sower, or the sower or the soils, Jesus talked about those who start well but fall away. And there are two reasons that Jesus gave. One is that they suffer persecution or trials and they fall away. And then the other is they trust in the deceitfulness of riches and they fall away. And I think that's what James is echoing here. He's talking about those who are poor. Now, there are a lot of reasons for poverty, and there are a lot of reasons for people to be impoverished. And I'm kind of reading between the lines here, but again, I think he's referring to people who are poor because of persecution. The Bible talks a lot about this. Again, if you want to go back to James, or not James, Hebrews, one book back, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 36. In those days, in not only the Jewish culture, but other cultures, when you became a Christian, you often lost your job. Particularly in Jewish culture, it was often a family business. And if you were working with your family and you became a Christian, you would be disowned by your family. And so you've lost your job. Even in the Greek world, there were certain trade guilds, and you had to do certain things to be part of those guilds. And if you were a Christian and you had problems with some of the things they did, well, then you lost your job. So because of persecution, a lot of early Christians lost their wealth. So in Hebrews 10, verse 32, he says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations," there's that word again, talking about trials, tribulations, "and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." And so, again, you lost your earthly goods, but that's not the end of the story. You have a better reward in heaven. He goes on to say in verse 36, "For you have need of endurance," there's that word again, "so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Very similar to what James is talking about. And so I think when James, back in James chapter 1, he's talking about the lowly and poor, it's probably because they lost what they had because they became Christians. There's also a verse in James that I think describes that, and that's in chapter 2, James chapter 2, verse 6. He says, "But you have dishonored the poor man." And then he says, "Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts?" So there are a lot of rich Jewish people who are dragging these poor Christians into court, and I'm assuming that means to sue them, to take their stuff. And so just like the parable of the soils where Jesus says, don't let persecutions and the love of riches cause you to fall away from the faith, I think that's what James is saying back here in chapter 1, verse 9. So the lowly brother, don't worry about your lowly status. Don't worry about your poverty. In fact, he says glory in it. Glory in it. And that word means to rejoice or boast. He says glory in your exaltation. Well, how are they exalted? We don't often think of one who is poor and lowly social status as being exalted, but they are. They are. James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Maybe poor here, but really you're rich. We don't have to turn there, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 talks about how we are chosen people, a royal priesthood. If you have no money, you're still part of the royal priesthood. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 5, verse 10, talks about how he has made us kings and priests. No matter how, that's true of the poorest Christian. They are kings and priests. So James says back in chapter 1, verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. You may not be exalted here, but in God's eyes, yes, you have been exalted. Then in verse 10, he says, but the rich should glory in his humiliation. Now, James has a lot of harsh things to say about rich people. And I think here, and again, this is a bit of speculation, but I think here he's not talking about the wicked rich. He does that later, but I think here he's probably talking about rich Christians. Those who are rich and have known the Lord. This shows us, by the way, that being rich or poor has nothing to do with your status in Christ. Amen. And it's not a sin to be rich. We see a lot of rich people in the Bible who are very godly. But he says here in verse 10 that the rich should glory in his humiliation. Just like God has exalted the poor person, God has also, in a sense, exalted the rich person, but in a way that doesn't seem like exaltation. Rich person has been shown his sinfulness. Rich person has been shown that really he's no better than anyone else. If not for the grace of God, he would be lost as well. Amen. The rich person who is a believer has been humbled, has seen that he's really nothing special simply because he has money. And so I think that's what James is saying here, that even though you are rich, be glad that God has humbled you. God has shown you who you truly are, and yet he loves you anyway. He then talks about the fleetingness of not only riches, but those who are rich. Talks about how being rich, it's not going to protect you from fading away like the flower. It's not going to protect you from passing away. The rich and the poor, they both die. Jesus talks about this a lot, right? You're going to pass away one day. Store up for yourself treasures in heaven. And again, James is echoing that. In the parable of the soils, he warned people not to trust in the deceitfulness of riches. And that deceitfulness doesn't necessarily mean dishonesty, but he's simply saying they're not trustworthy. You can't put your faith in them. They could fade. They could fly away. So that's what James says to them. By the way, this is kind of a side note, but when we looked at Hebrews about God punishing, or I guess I shouldn't use the word punishment, chastising, disciplining us, that's one of the reasons that God brings trials into our life. But you know, that's not always the reason. So just because you're going through a trial doesn't necessarily mean that God is chastising you. Amen. And another thing we need to note, and I think we see that here, if indeed it's correct that these people lost their wealth, God's trials are not always designed to take bad stuff out of your life. I hear that sometimes, you know. When God puts you through a trial, he's trying to burn off the bad stuff. Sometimes trials take away good stuff so that God can give you something better. A passage that talks about this, I think, is John chapter 15. So the Gospel of John chapter 15. John uses the term pruning, but I think it's very similar to what we would call trials and afflictions. So in John chapter 15 and verse 2, Jesus says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Do you know what he says here? If you don't bear fruit, I believe that's talking about unbelievers, you're cast away. But if you do bear fruit, you're getting pruned anyway. If you're doing the right things, you're still going to get pruned. If you're walking with the Lord, you're still going to get pruned. And when we talk about pruning, I've made some attempts at growing things, growing plants. And because I wanted to be better at it, sometimes I'll watch videos and read articles and that sort of thing. And sometimes you hear people say, when you prune a tree, you start by cutting off the dead things. Well, cutting off dead branches on a tree doesn't do anything as far as producing fruit. The reason plants produce fruit is when they're under some kind of stress. It's like a kind of thing like, hey, we're under stress, we need to reproduce more. So when you prune, if you want fruit, you cut off the good stuff. You cut off the healthy leaves, the healthy branches. And so when God prunes us, he's not always taking away the bad things. Sometimes he's taking away the good things. Things that are not bad in and of themselves. But yet he takes them away. Why? Because he wants more fruit. So some things to keep in mind as God is pruning you.
Amen.
Well, coming back to James, he goes on in verse 12. He says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So he says, blessed is the man who endures. Again, that word endure could be translated steadfast. The one who endures temptation, and that word temptation is actually the same word that's translated trials in verse 2. And those two often go together. The reason it's sometimes translated as a temptation because those trials tempt us to turn from the Lord. So blessed is the man who endures temptation. Now here's the good part, right? Here's the part we've all been waiting for. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who loved him. There are rewards.
Amen.
There are rewards. So he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved. Now, this can be kind of confusing because we know that God knows how sinful we are. So how is it that he approves us? Well, the idea of a trial, it's sometimes another way it's phrased in Scripture is God purifying us like he purifies metal. You heat up the metal so that the impurities rise to the top. And then when you're done, you have a stronger, purer metal. So that's what he means by approved. God tests you. You come out on the other end stronger, approved. Now we know that any time God approves of anything we have done, it's because he is gracious, not because we are so great.
Amen.
In fact, as you look at this passage, and we look at the idea of rewards in general, he says that you'll receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Well, why do we love him? 1 John says, because he first loved us. So we can't brag about loving him. Whenever we do something good, we give God the credit. So, for example, and the reason I say this, and I think the thing that helps me understand just how God can bless my efforts, even though my efforts are not very great. When you think about God's commands in Scripture, have you ever noticed that He commands people to do things that they cannot do? He says, be holy as I am holy. I can't do that. Even when Jesus was walking on the earth, you know, when one of the accounts where He fed the 5,000, the disciples come to Him and says, we have no food, send them out. And Jesus says this, He says, you feed them. We just told you, Jesus, we don't have the food. Jesus says, you feed them. To the man with the shriveled up hand, He says, stretch out your hand. Well, if He could stretch out His hand, He probably already would have done it. To Lazarus, He says, to a dead man, He says, come forth. Lazarus couldn't do that. God gives a command that we can't do, and then God turns around and empowers us to do what He has told us to do. Amen. So every time the Bible talks about rewarding our obedience, it's all by grace. We're not really earning anything. It's all by grace. He tells us what to do. He empowers us to do it. And then He graciously receives our obedience and rewards it for us. And He promises us the crown of life. Well, again, as we close, in the parable of the soils, there are those who fall away because of persecution and the love of riches. And James has told us, beware of that. Don't let those things pull you away from the faith. But in the parable of the soil, there is another group mentioned. And as I said, I believe that other group are the true Christians, the true believers. They're the ones who do what? Keep the word and bear fruit. And in Luke, it says they bear fruit with endurance or with patience. As we go through the rest of this chapter, and I'm not going to go through the rest of the chapter, but as you read through it, and as we read through it, those who persevere, those who bear fruit, they're the ones who, what? Keep the word of God. Verse 22, James says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. He talks about producing fruit because He tells us what to do. He talks about taming the tongue. He talks about visiting the widows and orphans. In James chapter 2, that somewhat controversial passage where He talks about us being justified by our works and not faith alone, I think what He's saying there is that if you're that good soil made good by the grace of God, you're going to produce fruit. You're going to do good works. Mm-hmm. A faith that doesn't produce good works is not a true faith. Mm-hmm. So we see so many parallels between Jesus' word and James's. And again, that's I know that's kind of a yeah, duh statement, but because it's written by the same God. Amen. So as we close, my encouragement to you is that by His grace, we can count our trials as joy. Not because we like the trials, but because we know what God is producing in us. Amen. So James's encouragement to us is endure, be steadfast, persevere. If God sends a trial your way, just understand what He's up to and trust Him for the results. Amen. So that said, let us close in a word of prayer.